Well, I must confess this morning that it seems from here up, I've gone dead. I think I think it's a head cold of some kind. Anyway, I'll try to think through the message here in light of that. In light of God, of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we're going to just take a little hiatus from our study in Exodus and meditate on what Isaiah tells us of God's servant who acts wisely and will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came to earth as a servant. In Isaiah 52 and 13, he is called Yahweh's servant. And in verse 14, he is a servant who is a suffering servant. Isaiah describes Jesus as one in whom many are appalled, shocked at his disfigurement and features, and marvel the fact of the distortion of his humanity. But as a result of this marring, the nations of the world will be sprinkled, and here I assume it is speaking of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Gentile kings will stand in awe of him. They will shut their mouths before him. Remember Queen Victoria, when the Messiah was played for the first time, and when they come to King of Kings and Lord of Lords, she stood, as the practice ever since, when it's played, that the audience stand. And so she was in wonder of him. And those we read in Isaiah chapter 52, and those who were not told will see. And those who have not heard will understand. So here is a message to the Gentile world. Here is a message that the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, will come to those who have not understood and they will understand. They will come to those who have not seen and they will see. And then we read this particular passage, or at least understand, that those who had little advantages, if you like, they neither had the covenant, the law, the tabernacle, the prophets, that is, the Gentile world will embrace God's suffering servant, and they will be saved. But as we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, it begins with a question to the Jews. Isaiah asks, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In other words, the Jews had great privileges. God had sent his prophet. God had sent his glorious gospel, pre-gospel, if you like, but nevertheless, the gospel was preached to them, the good news. God had revealed his arm of salvation. The arm revealed is a symbol of his saving power. But Isaiah asked the question, who has believed? Who has taken it to heart? Who has repented? Who has come to God? In Isaiah's day, the vast majority had turned away. They were ever hearing, as Jesus would say later, but they were never understanding. They worshiped gods who were no gods. Their leaders, their prophets misled them. Their leaders were corrupt and unjust. And as Jesus said, which one of the prophets did you not murder? Israel was to be God's servant to the world, but it proved to be a rebelling and unfruitful and unfaithful servant. And so here in Isaiah 53, Isaiah gives a description of God's faithful servant, the true servant, and what he would do with him, but how their rejection of God's suffering servant would mean the saving of the world. So first, let's look at his origins. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground in verse 2. He was a tender shoot, was he not? Yes, as one who from birth was in danger. Bethlehem came up this morning. And as soon as he was born, Herod was looking to destroy him. He was a root out of a dry ground, the stem and root of Jesse. But the royal family, if you like, was sapped of all its glory, all its strength, and all its power, and all its prestige. Not for Jesus, ivory palaces made of gold and silver and armed guards. He was a carpenter's son. He grew up in Nazareth. And the question was raised by Nathanael, can any good come from Nazareth? Oh, says Matthew Henry, it was expected that he should make a public entry and come in pomp and with observation. But instead of that, he grew up before God, not before men. God had his eye upon him, but men regarded him not. A tender shoot from a dry ground. Israel had become a dry ground. It had become a ground that had lost the moisture of God's grace and love. And he grew up amongst a people who would crucify him. Further, he had no resume. Notice, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This doesn't mean that our Lord in his human form was grotesque in his appearance and off-putting. Rather, his beauty was not outward, but was inward. In appearance, he was not tall like Saul. In appearance, he was not handsome like David, but ordinary, someone indistinguishable from the crowds. I notice when there is a movie of the Lord Jesus Christ, he always seems to be the handsomest of all men. But as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that he was an ordinary figure insofar as his frame was concerned. There was no power or prestige, if you like. He was from a working family. There was no school of the prophets concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. From Nazareth, of all places. Isn't this Joseph's son, they said? Isn't this the carpenter? Are these not his brothers and sisters that we know? This is the Messiah. This is the one that God has sent to us. How can that be? Ask yourself, they said, if any prophet comes out of Galilee. There's nothing, and there was nothing in his appearance. Judging by worldly standards, that we should desire him, that we should be attracted to him, that somehow what is called, as it were, people who have charisma by their very personality should draw us into him. But there's more. If that is not enough, and that's the negative side in a certain sense, here comes the positive side. There is a visceral dislike. An unjustified dislike. A visceral hatred. Verse 3, he was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. A man of grief. And familiar with suffering. He was like one from whom men hid, Isaiah says, their faces. And then he repeats it. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't want to be seen with him. We didn't want to be associated with him. We didn't want to be known as his followers. Notice twice Isaiah says, despised. And note, includes himself as he writes, as it were, in a sense in which it is already done, it has already happened. We despised him. And of course, the rejection of the Jews under Jesus, under the Messiah's reign or the Messiah's coming, the rejection was only a symbol of the rejection that they had to Yahweh himself. Not only is our Lord undesired, He is despised like a speckled bird, singled out for all manner of opprobrium, insults, cruelty, humiliation, character assassination, false accusations, mockery, and humiliation. Who would want to be associated with such a one? I think I picked up from Ryle, and I'll just read it to you. This had to do with Moses, but it certainly applies to Christ as well. And it reminds us also, are we ashamed of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The prince of Egypt makes a fool of himself. He becomes a lowly shepherd. And Ryle says, there are few things more powerful than ridicule and scorn. It can do far more than open enmity and persecution. Many a man would march up to a cannon's mouth, or lead a forlorn hope, or storm a breach, has found it impossible to face mockery of his companions, and has flinched from the path of duty to avoid it. To be laughed at, to be made a joke of, to be jested and sneered at, to be reckoned weak and silly, to be thought a fool. There's nothing grand in all this. And many, alas, cannot make up their minds to undergo it. Well, that was how they thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, He's a glutton and a wine bibber. He eats with sinners. See that? He did not wash His hands before He ate. And speaking on the subject of money, the Pharisees sneered at Him because they loved money. And those miraculous works, well, we know how He did that. He's in league with Beelzebub, the prince of flies. It's the devil in Him that is doing the work. Was anything too harsh? Was anything too cruel? You don't want to be seen with this man. You're a fool. And Pilate asks, I find no fault in the man. Ah, they said, we have a law. We have a law, for he claims to be the Son of God. He's a blasphemer. Crucify him. Crucify him. It is one thing, of course, to be unattractive. And we would say, no star power. But it's quite another thing, isn't it? To be despised. To be picked upon. To be poked and prodded and unjustly accused. I am of the belief, and I think you would join me here, I'm of the belief that only the converted man can give a true estimation of Jesus, His true worth, and His true character. Absolutely. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. The world has a view of Jesus Christ. But we who have been saved by the grace of God, our view of Jesus Christ has dramatically changed. We cry out, my Lord and my God. There is none more precious than He. There is none we love more than He. He who formerly was unattractive to us, we are drawn again and again by the attraction of His love, His mercy, His grace, His goodness, and His righteousness. Is that your testimony this morning? Is it my testimony this morning? Was there ever a time when you esteemed Him not? Can you remember a time when you esteemed Him not? Was there ever a time when the world was more attractive to you than Jesus Christ? When money was more attractive to you than Jesus Christ? Ever a time when you wondered why Christians make such a to-do about this man? Did you ever hide your face from him as Peter, who betrayed his Lord, and Jesus looked at him? Are you still ashamed to own his name, to be found in his company, to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you still hide your face from him? Worse, was there ever a time when you despised him? Oh, Lord. You would not have his name spoken unless it was in blasphemy. Is there ever a time when you joined the mockers and you sat with the cynics? And even if he didn't deserve to be crucified, his death meant nothing to you at all. I remember riding the streetcars in Toronto when I was a student in Toronto. I went back by a certain church, and on the bulletin board it said, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, that Jesus was crucified? And I thought, how many read the sign? How many passed the sign? How many have gone into eternity? And it was nothing to them. His death meant nothing to him. It's sad to say, I know of such a time when I heard the Christ was crucified and preached, but it meant nothing to me in my little world in which I lived. The center of the universe, it was I. I cared nothing that he should die for such a sinner as I. Verse 4, but there is one more slight for our Lord that he had to endure, if you like, or number. But here in verse 4, surely he took upon our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken of God. Do you see that? Stricken of God. There is a saying, don't talk to me about your troubles. I got enough troubles of my own. Right? And sometimes we're kidding, and maybe sometimes we're serious. I don't know. It is one thing, isn't it, to have sorrow? It's one thing to be a servant of sorrow, a man of sorrow. But it's another thing if one has affliction of your own. But to add to one's sorrow and affliction, the sorrow and afflictions of others? There he is. He's a man of sorrow. And there he is. And he takes up your sorrows. And he carries your afflictions. Not everybody's willing to do that, are they? I don't need the burden. Sorry, got enough troubles of my own. I'm living my own life. Leave me alone. But Jesus didn't do that. He walked through Galilee, and he walked through Judea, and he picked up their sorrows, and he picked up their affliction. And this is what Jesus did. He voluntarily took up our infirmities. He carried our sores. And boy, the world is full of lamentation, isn't it? Man, the world is full of lamentation. There's hardly a square foot of the world without sorrows and afflictions. As one of the dear ladies, Mrs. Bozo, used to say to me, everybody has a story. Everybody has a story, she said. Oh, but Jesus bore them. Jesus carried them. Like Atlas of old, he lifted the whole lamentations upon his own shoulders. So he's a man of sorrow because he carries the sorrows of the world. Oh, there he was, the helper of the helpless, the lifter of the burdens that are crushing the hopeless. Oh, Adam, sin has caused such woes in the world. Tears would fill an ocean. Jesus accused the lawyers of his day of adding burdens to men's back, and they wouldn't even lift a little finger to help them. Not so our Lord. He took them up and he carried them. So that the lame walked and the blind could see, the deaf heard and the leper was cleansed, the dead were raised and demons were cast out, the sick were healed. He took them up, he carried them away. But he was a man of sorrow. Laughter is good. But I don't recall reading in all the testimony of our Lord's life where there was, as it were, flippancy, laughter. No, he was a man of sorrows. He saw the world as it was. He saw our hearts as they were. He was grieved by what he saw. He was without sin. And yet, that seems to be the point, isn't it? Because he was without sin, he was touched with the tragedy of our fall. He saw it more clearly than anyone else. But we see through rose-colored glasses or something. We see through sin through a filter, but there was no filter for him. It was there, plain as daylight. His heavenly Father was offended. And so he stands before the grave site of Lazarus. He stands before the tomb. And the shortest verse in the Bible, he wept. Not because he wasn't going to raise him from the dead. He wept at what sin had done to God's creation. He took up Lazarus into his heart. Oh, he was loved. Further, he who loved so, and love is stronger than death, suffered for his kindness. He did good. But here's the point. Men counted it evil. Isn't this something? Well, you do a good deed. You really put yourself out for somebody. You really try hard. And yet you get in return a slap in the face. To add insult to injury, if you like. His grief and sorrow, his trials and shunning. He who suffered abuse and the smiting of the face and a crown of thorns. He who on the cross suffered ultimate humiliation, nakedness, mistaken. He was so mistaken by the Jews, wasn't he? That they thought, they believed it was for his own sins that he hung upon the cross. Here was the wickedest man who ever walked on the face of the earth. He was cursed, they thought. Cursed by God Himself. Rejected by God. Under eternal anathema. Oh, here it is again, Israel. As someone says, here again it is Israel. Forget where I got the quote. Which, having been at length better instructed, and now bearing witness against itself, laments its former blindness to the mediatorial vicarious character of the deep agonies, both of soul and body, that were endured by the great sufferer. And this is it. They looked upon them, his sorrows, as punishment for his sins. His own sins. And indeed, inasmuch as, like the friends of Job, they measured the sin of the sufferer by the sufferings that he endured, of peculiar great sins. He bore our sorrows. He bore our grief. And yet we esteemed him not. We counted him guilty. This is the sinless one. This is the holy one. This is the Son of God. Paul writes in Galatians 3 and 13, the real explanation for Christ's suffering, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There he hung on a tree, naked, before the eyes of the world, mocked, humiliated, spit upon. There he hung upon a tree. And they said, he's cursed. He saved others himself he cannot save. Oh, little did they know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. For had they known, they wouldn't have done it. This thought is amplified in the verse 5 and 6. Isaiah quickly adds, lest anyone get the wrong idea. It was not for his sins that he suffered on the tree. Notice verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. That's the real reason Jesus hung upon a cross. Here is the real reason he was pierced with nails and spear. The real reason he suffered such cruelty. The real reason that he came. As Wesley said, 5 bleeding wounds he bears. Our trespasses, our iniquities, our sins, our wickedness. That we might be healed. that is made right with God. And that the peace of God might rest upon us. P.T. Forsyth says, God dying for men. I'm not afraid of that phrase. I cannot do without it. God dying for men, and for such men, hostile, malignantly hostile men. You and I. Again, because the holiness of God is meaningless without judgment. The one thing God could not do in the face of human rebellion was nothing. He must either inflict punishment or He must assume it. And He chose the latter course. As honoring the law while saving the guilty, He took His own judgment upon Himself. It was not for sins, His sins that He died. No, my friend. He was cursed for your sin and for mine. The anathema was pronounced upon Him for your sin and mine. Friend, what speaks to our sins like the cross? What speaks to your sin like the cross? I could preach the law. But the law, thunder and lightning, doesn't speak to your sins like the cross. Oh, no. What assures us that our transgressions are odious to God? What convinces us of the sinfulness of sin if it is not the cross? What convinces us that God is serious if it is not the cross? It is the only way. It's the only way God could forgive sin is that His own Son bear our transgressions. What convinces us how certain our sins will be punished if they are not punished in Jesus Christ? Do you think God would send His Son to die on the cross and think of sin lightly? That He would excuse sin in you while you ignore His provision for your sin? Do you think so? That He'd place that crown of thorns on Jesus' head, put those nails in His feet and in His hands and the spear in His side? Because sin is something that can be dismissed lightly. Fly away like a dove. Oh, why can't God just forgive sin? Because He's holy. He's judge. Price has to be paid. Or He might as well come down from His throne. Hand it over to Satan. That He will not do. That He cannot do. How certain it will be that every sin will receive a just recompense, if not in Christ, in you. How certain can we be, if God punished His Son for our transgression, that all sin, yours and mine, can only be dealt with there at Golgotha. There at the place of the skull. There at the cross. At the foot of the cross. No other place where your sin or mine can be dealt with. There at the cross, He sprinkled the nations. Just two things. It's mentioned here that Jesus, the punishment that brought us peace, He was punished that we might have peace. Surely it's no peace unless it's peace with God. No peace with God. There is no peace. Man by nature is alienated by sin from God, and God is at odds with man. A state of war exists between man and God, and God doesn't intend to lose. Who will reconcile if you like these watering parties. No, God the Father sent the Son out of the love which He had for His people. But nevertheless, God the Father is judge. God the Father is holy. God the Father demands that sin be paid for in His creation. If they're not paid for, then His creation is destroyed. Who will cause man to lay down arms in complete, unconditional, this is it, unconditional surrender? Not holding back anything. Not saying to yourself, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Not saying, well, I'll give this, but I won't give. Unconditional surrender. That's the only way you can come to Jesus. People want to come with all sorts of conditions. Demand of God that He should do this, that, and the other thing. No, no. God wants you to lay down your arms. He wants you to lay down completely. And who will turn the judge of all the earth from inflicting judicial wrath and condemnation? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. You see, not only are we sanctified through the cross, but God is satisfied through the cross. It meets, if you like, that which is dear to His nature, who He is as God. It's not that simply that our sins must be forgiven, but God also must be satisfied. He must be satisfied that they've been truly paid. They've been duly paid. You can't send your hydro bill in with monopoly money. You understand that? You can't send coin to heaven that is not Jesus' coin. Only He who was punished for a broken law. And not just any man, but the God-man who could bear the wrath of God and yet sympathize with the sinner, who could satisfy God's justice to the nth degree. Do you have peace with God this morning? You're sure of that? You're sure that your sins have been forgiven at the cross? Then you're at peace with God. God's at peace with you. There's no more enmity. There's no more warfare. Well, I know there's rebellious moments by all of us. But the fact still is, in God's part, He's at peace with you. He's satisfied. His righteous demands have been met. They have been kept. And now He can rest easy with you. Is the cross of Christ central? Is it central to your Christian faith? Is it central to this church? I hope it is. Or we might as well just close the doors and head out. We're not here for moral purposes or ethical purposes or to raise the moral level of society. What the church needs and what society needs is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope. It's the only rescue. It's the only exit from this world. Oh, no, Pastor, I walked the aisle. I raised my hand, and you may have done that, and that's fine. But I hope you're not trusting in that. I hope you only have the view of cross before your eyes. The crucified one before your eyes. I have no plea before you, God, but Jesus Christ. I have nothing to bring to you, Lord, but Jesus Christ. I have nothing, O Lord, to give you of any righteousness of my own. I don't have any. I only have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I only have your payment for my sin. Substitution. Stott says, man asserts himself against God. Amen. I was saying to someone at our men's breakfast, nothing proves the truth of Christianity like the depravity of man. Only the Bible deals with the sinfulness of our hearts. Only the Bible tells us the way it is. But Stott says, man asserts himself, and I'm almost done, against God. And he puts himself where only God desires to be. You see? He puts himself where only God, deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where man deserves where man puts himself where man... Sorry, got it wrong. Anyway, man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. He's a substitute. Sorry, I wrote something wrong here. By his wounds we're told in Isaiah, and this is it, we are healed. And I just want to tell you a story in closing. I just want to tell you, when someone says a story, is it true? This is a real factual event. I was reading Colson. Colson has passed on to glory, but he was converted when he was in prison. He began a worldwide prison ministry, a wonderful ministry. And he tells the story of Danny. Danny grew up in a rough neighborhood. And as he grew up in a rough neighborhood, he took up boxing, and he was a professional boxer. But sadly, he also took up other things like drugs and alcohol. And he was going home one night, and it was raining, and he was driving in his car, and he had been at the bar, and maybe he was under the influence of alcohol too much. He ran through a roadblock, and he killed a policeman. He thought that he had blinded himself, because when the policeman flew up on the hood and had gone 30 feet on beyond, the slicker of the policeman was covering the windshield. And the tragedy of it, he knew the policeman, and he and the policeman had been good friends. And the tragedy of it, this policeman left with a wife, had a wife and two children, and Danny went to jail for this. And the first night in jail, he re-ran the whole scene over and over again. If only, if only, if only, if I had done the other thing, if only I'd gone home earlier, if only I hadn't drank so much. And night after night, he lay in his cot and tried to go through all of the if onlys, and he had insomnia, and he thought he wasn't going to survive what was happening to him. The guilt overwhelmed him. Anyway, we read that Danny, as he went to jail and he couldn't sleep, he was invited to come to a certain class, and when he came to a certain class, there was a hippie there, as he called him anyway, and the hippie said to him, "Do you pray?" And Danny thought, "Pray, I prayed when I was a little boy maybe, but I haven't thought much of religion since." And the fellow said, "I'd urge you to pray." So he went back to his jail cell, and he got down on his knees. He said, "Oh God, let me sleep tonight." And he slept. First time, slept. And he thought, "Wow, that was pretty good." And he went on for a few days, and then he got insomnia again. And he got down on his knees. He prayed again, and he slept. He asked God. So he went back to the chapel where the hippie was. He says, "You got one of those New Testaments?" He says, "You can borrow mine." And so he began to read in the New Testament. As he read in the New Testament, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. As he met the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the first man he was ever afraid of. He said, "Here's a man who just talks straight. Here's a man who tells it the way it is." And his sin was started to reveal itself. He went back to the so-called hippie. "What do? "Go down on your knees by your cot and ask Jesus to come into your life." He got down on his knees and he asked Jesus to come into his life. This is all in reflection on the verse that he heals us. And after that, and just to be quick, after that, there's something different about Danny. He said, "I used to sit in the room and I'd look at other men and think, I can beat them, I can beat them. I was always comparing myself with other men," but he said, "Now I started comparing myself with Jesus Christ and I didn't like what I saw." And then God began to deal with the cigarettes and God began to deal with the drugs. And then he remembered how he had treated women and God began to deal with that too. You see, Christianity exalts women. Christianity exalts women. Because men, in their evil, think of women wrongly. But when given a pure heart, then women are seen differently. Danny started to see what he had done to women. And in all of these things, there were changes and changes going on in his life. And this is what I wanted to say. He gave his life to Jesus. And as Jesus began to work in his heart, he was 12 years in prison. He was finally released from prison. He married a fine Christian lady. They had 5 children. He went to Wheaton College. And then he was back in prison. He stood before the door of the prison. And the jail guard said to him, "Who are you?" And then he thought, "Yeah, who am I?" And then he smiled. "I'm the new chaplain of the prison," he said. God heals. God heals. Isn't that right? He heals us. Oh, you and I can think of crimes we've done and he heals us. How could he heal us? Now, Danny will never forget. He ran over to that policeman, but he'd been healed inside. He heals our wounds. He heals our broken, contrite spirits. He heals our conscience. He heals our bitterness and our loneliness and our cynicism and our doubt. By His wounds, we're healed. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your dear Son into the world. Oh Lord, may we never think that our sins are to be taken lightly. They cost You everything. They cost Your Son everything. But oh, we love the suffering servant. No, He wasn't admired by the world. The world saw nothing in Him that would advantage them in their pursuit of money or fame or whatever else. No, no, that's not why He came. But there are those who saw the beauty of Him, Peter and John. Yes, and the disciples and the women who followed Him. They saw beauty in Him that no one else saw. Because, O Lord, You worked in their hearts Your grace. Work in your hearts, the heart of those this morning by Your grace, Lord. If we're believers and we have peace with God, O Lord, may we give thanks and rejoice and praise You, and may we be humbled by it. And if you're here this morning and you can honestly say, I don't know if I have that peace, then I can tell you that Christ receives sinful men. He receives sinful men. And if you count yourself a sinner and you know you can't save yourself, you just come. Do like Danny. Kneel by your bedside and say, Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I want You as Lord. I want the life that You alone can forgive. And I want, O Lord, my sins to be purged away. Amen.